In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We call in the presence of God, asking the Holy Family, Holy Souls, and Holy Angels to help us pray well. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And kindle in them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, and thy expectation,
pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us continue today considering the subject of forgiveness, since we're still under the main heading of explaining the Fifth Commandment from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, where we learn that we must forgive all those who have done us injuries. Realizing, of course, as hopefully everybody does, that if we wish to rejoice the Sacred Heart of Jesus, we've limited him perfectly in his forgiveness, which means then that we will be perfect in forgiveness. So what did Jesus Christ say, and what does he give us the example of? He told us to love your enemies. This means from the heart, we must be sincere and truly wish them God's blessing. At least we must excuse their intention. We should be painstaking in finding excuses. Remember, Jesus Christ told us, they know not what they do. So to speak, he found excuses for those who executed him. Again, Jesus told us, do good to them that hate you. So, first, forgive from the heart, now, so to speak, from the hands. Do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who do anything against us, because they do themselves more harm than they do us. And hence, they are to be pitied and helped and prayed for. Remember that all those who injure us also injure Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ forgave all those who injured him, so we should forgive them as well. We should do good to those who cause us any problems, because Jesus wishes that for his own sake. As St. Paul sums it up, if thy enemy is hungry, give him to eat. If he be thirsty, give him to drink. For doing this, thou shalt heap coals of fire, that is, the burning pangs of shame leading to repentance upon his head. And again, we are reminded that we should not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And we should also consider the words of Jesus Christ when he reminded us to bless them that curse you, pray for them that persecute and calumniate you. So, not only with the heart and the hands, but also with the lips, we should speak well to men about them that speak badly to us. Speak to God for them. Ask God to bless them. It is, of course, true that to be calumniated is a great trial. Even then, speak to God for them. Jesus asked us to bless and to pray not merely for those who have calumniated and persecuted us in the past, but for those who are now actually persecuting and calumniating us. But a very important point to always bear in mind in understanding our precious Catholic faith and what the teachings of the Church are and what Jesus Christ really meant. It's a very important fact that forgiveness must be forever. Our forgiveness must be permanent. This is a real danger to guard against. It is possible to forgive and then at that time to mean it sincerely. Nevertheless, before long, to withdraw that forgiveness. The cause of this misfortune is the fact that after forgiving, we brooded over the wrong done to us. At the beginning, that may have apparently seemed to be a harmless act, but we're thinking of what may be true. But the brooding excited our imagination, which magnified the wrong, and before this, we broke down and changed our attitude towards the man who had wronged us. To be safe from this danger, we must never, never brood over any wrong done to us. We must pray for the wrongdoer. So be very careful if anyone has done you an injury, and to some extent, we all have someone to forgive during our lifetime. There may be many people, there may be many serious things. By the help of God's grace, we have forgiven them. Let us not dwell on that again. Do not brood over it. Do not return. As the saying goes, the dog returned to his vomit. Do not go back to the problem. Otherwise, your forgiveness may not be permanent. But unless you forgive and forgive permanently, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. What is to be done if we have delayed our forgiveness and have brooded over it? What is to be done if we have let resentment become a permanent state of our soul? It becomes very difficult to root out an old resentment, but it can be done by God's grace, for which we must pray. First, I would recommend to pray sincerely and frequently, that God may bless the person, that he may pour his grace into their soul. And then contemplate the Holy Ghost dwelling in the soul of that person. Everyone either is, or at least potentially is, in the state of sanctifying grace in the temple of God. Holy Ghost lives within them. And if we think about those things instead of brooding over the offenses which that person may have caused us in the past, it makes it easier to have reverence, so to speak, for one who has wronged us, knowing that God loves them and dwells within them. Another important way to root out this old resentment is to show special acts of kindness to the person, and even to seek for occasions of such. There are three times expected when we must search our hearts in regard to forgiveness. Before sleep, as the Holy Ghost told us in the Epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Let not the sun go down on your anger. Sleep is the image of death. Death when at enmity is a terrible thought, because if you do not forgive, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you your offenses. And we all need to have forgiveness from God, especially at the time of our death. Another time when we must search our hearts and see if we have forgiven everyone is before receiving the sacraments. If therefore thou offer thy gift at the altar, and there remember that thy brother has anything against thee, leave there thy offering before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then coming, thou shalt offer thy gift. And the other time, we must search our hearts to see if we have forgiven everyone is before prayer. For we have been told, when you stand to pray, forgive if you have aught against any man, that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your sins. From St. Mark's Gospel. Hopefully then, several times each day at least, we turn our soul to God in prayer and remember the exhortation of the Holy Ghost to pray always. So we should always have forgiveness of all who have done us wrong. Let us be sure that we follow our Lord's instructions on forgiveness. Forgive and forgive permanently, that we may be forgiven ourselves. And because that person whom we may have enmity against is, or at least is potentially, the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost, God dwells within them. There are also at least three practices that diminish the difficulty of forgiving. Prepare your soul in prayer to meet vexation, especially if you realize there's someone who causes you problems in this regard. It might be well to picture the scene where you may be offended. Then consider our Lord forgiving. Ask Jesus for patience and for the spirit of forgiveness. And always ask pardon easily. Do not examine who was at fault. To express sorrow for your words or manner does not imply that the other person was right. As far as in your lives, be a friend to all men, as St. Paul reminded us in his letter to the Romans. When there has been a difficulty, sincere and practical goodwill finds a way of making all things right again. Let there be no delay. Delay increases difficulty. Just as the longer someone puts off going to confession when they have that sacrament available to them on a regular basis, because they are ashamed to confess some of their sins, then the harder it is to have them go to confession. The longer we brood over vexations people have caused us, then the harder it is to forgive them. So make no delay. Forgive if you have been offended. Remember then, there are reasons which make forgiveness easy. Ever bear in mind that all the evil we suffer is permitted by God. He does not will the sin that someone may have committed or actually did commit when they caused the problem, that God did permit it. All the evil we suffer is permitted by God. He does not wish the sin that causes our suffering, but he wishes us to be patient. Remember again what Jesus Christ told us. The chalice which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? He looked at everything as coming from the kind hand of his Father in heaven. We must do the same. Jesus did not make any mention of those who yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He did not make any mention of Judas who betrayed him. He did not make any mention of the cowardice of Pilate, who declared him three times or more to be innocent and yet condemned him to be scourged and then crucified. He did not condemn the Pharisees or anyone else. He saw for what it was, the chalice which my Father gives me. My Father, your Father, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. The Father which our Father in heaven has given us, I mean the chalice of sufferings which our Father in heaven has given us, shall we not drink it? Should we not accept everything that comes from the kind hands of Almighty God, knowing that we're never tempted above that which we're able to resist, if only we pray and do what the Church teaches us to do. Again, let us frequently call to mind that those by whom we have been offended are dear to God. We are sinners, and they probably are sinners. Yet God gives us grace, and he calls them to repentance, as he calls us to repentance. God gives everyone grace. He put no obstacle in the way to receive it. God so loved the world as his only begotten Son. So how much do we love our neighbor? Are we going to lay down our life for those who offended us? The first words of Jesus on the cross remind us of this eternal truth. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hence, God also loves those who have offended us, and on that account we must forgive, we must love them. It is for the sake of Jesus Christ that we should forgive. When we remember all that Jesus Christ has done for us, how he has never counted the cost, we should be glad to show our gratitude. And if Jesus asks us to forgive for his sake, can we refuse? Can we refuse to do what Jesus did? Who is there since Adam and Eve who has not been forgiven when they ask God from the depth of their heart in sincerity to be forgiven? A contrite and humble heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So, can we not forgive for Christ's sake? The thought that it is for his dear sake that we forgive makes forgiveness easy and sweet. It is the secret of the saints. To always look for the good and not contemplate evil in anyone. And then, forgiving, you shall be forgiven. Remember, this is Jesus Christ, the eternal truth, the best teacher, telling us, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing thereby, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be called the children of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. The opportunity of doing something great for our Savior and our lover does not occur every day. Hence, we should be anxious to take it when it comes. God will forgive us if we forgive, and when we forgive, he begins his forgiveness by giving us the grace of contrition. Forgiveness is the certain means of securing the grace of contrition, and we must have contrition as the most important of all the parts necessary to make a good confession. If we do not have sorrow and true contrition for our sins, no sins can be forgiven, no matter how well we examined our conscience or the other things we did to make a good confession. Without contrition and true sorrow, there's no forgiveness. enhanced by forgiving others, God gives us the grace of securing true contrition for our own sins. To be generous in forgiving makes us like to God, and great will be our reward. Be ye kind one to another, merciful, forgiving one another, even as God hath forgiven you in Christ, is the exhortation of St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Let us pray often then for our enemies. O God, the lover and preserver of peace and charity, give to all our enemies both peace and true charity. Give to them the remission of all their sins, and deliver us powerfully from their snares. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And then we have more exhortations on the fifth commandment before we close this subject. Speaks about the law of charity, because all of this peace and harmony stem from charity. And we must consider these truths of our faith as well. And if we forgive, then we receive peace in our heart. So I'd like to review some things from the Summa St. Thomas, part two of part two on the virtue of peace, or at least on the subject of peace. 1 thing that St. Thomas teaches us is that now the union of such movements is essential to peace, because man's heart is not at peace so long as he has not what he wants, or if having what he wants, there still remains something for him to want and which he cannot have at the same time. So we're speaking of the subject where the peace is the same as concord. There can be no concord in evil between wicked men, but there is no peace to the wicked. Therefore, peace is not the same as concord. Peace includes concord and adds something there too. Hence, wherever peace is, there is concord, but there is not peace wherever there is concord if we give peace its proper meaning. For concord, properly speaking, is between one man and another, insofar as the wills of various hearts agree together in consenting to the same thing. Now the heart of one man may happen to tend to diverse things, and this in two ways. First, in respect to the diverse appetite powers, thus the sensitive appetite tends sometimes to that which is opposed to the rational appetite, according to Galatians. The flesh left us against the spirit. Secondly, insofar as one and the same appetitive power tends to diverse objects of appetite, which it cannot attain all at the same time, so that there must needs be a clashing of the movements of the appetite. And then St. Thomas gave us that definition, which I will now repeat. Now, the union of such movements is essential to peace, because man's heart is not at peace so long as he has not what he wants, or if, having what he wants, there still remains something for him to want and which he cannot have at the same time. And it would seem maybe that all things desire peace. For peace unites consent, but there cannot be unity of consent in these things that devoid of knowledge. Augustine writes in his book on the City of God that all things desire peace, and Dionysius says the same. From the very fact that a man desires a certain thing, it follows that he desires to obtain what he desires, and in consequence, to remove whatever may be an obstacle to his obtaining it. Now, a man may be hindered from obtaining the good he desires by a contrary desire, either of his own or of some other, and both are removed by peace. Hence, it follows of necessity that whoever desires anything desires peace. Insofar as he who desires anything desires to obtain with tranquility and without hindrance to that which he desires, and this is what is meant by peace, which Augustine defines, the tranquility of order. Even those who seek war and dissension desire nothing but peace, which they deem themselves not to have. For as we stated above, there is no peace when a man concords with another man's counter to what he would prefer. Consequently, men seek by means of war to break this concord, because it is a defective peace, in order that they may attain peace, for nothing is contrary to their will. Hence, all wars are waged that men may find a more perfect peace than that which they had heretofore. Peace gives calm and unity to the appetite. Now, just as the appetite may tend to what is good simply or to what is good apparently, so also peace may be either true or apparent. There can be no true peace except where the appetite is directed to what is truly good, since every evil, though it may appear good in a way, so to calm the appetite, in some respect is nevertheless many defects which cause the appetite to remain restless and disturbed. So again, remember, there can be no true peace except where the appetite is directed to what is truly good. And the true good, of course, is Almighty God. Everything that is of God reflects the attributes of God, goodness, truth, and duty. So our peace must be directed to what is truly good, that is, to Almighty God. Hence, true peace is only in good men and about good things. And that is what we are reminded of during this holy season. And on Christmas Eve, we'll be reminded with the church that the angels sang their glorious hymn, "Peace on Earth, but not just anywhere, but to men of good will." Because true peace is only in good men and about good things. The peace of the wicked is not a true peace, but a remnant thereof. Therefore it is written in the book of wisdom, "Whereas they lived in a great war of ignorance, they called so many and so great evils peace." And since true peace is only about good things, and the true good is possessed in two ways, perfectly and imperfectly, so there is a twofold true peace. One is perfect peace. It consists in the perfect enjoyment of the sovereign good and unites all one's desires by giving them rest in one object. This is the last end of the rational creature according to the Psalms, "Who hath placed peace in thy borders." The other is imperfect peace, which may be had in this world. For though the chief movement of the soul finds rest in God, yet there are certain things within and without which disturb peace. And some people may want to know whether peace is the proper effect of charity. And St. Thomas first quotes an injection, which could be brought up by some person such as a heretic, that it would seem that peace is not the proper effect of charity, and from that we already know that it is. And it is explained further on, for one cannot have charity without sanctifying grace. But some have peace who have not sanctifying grace. Thus, heathens sometimes have peace. And from that knowledge, people would say then that peace is not the effect of charity. That would be the thoughts of the heretic. That St. Thomas explains the truth when he answers, peace implies a twofold union. The first is the result of one's own appetite being directed to one object, while the other results from one's appetite being united with the appetite of another, and each of these unions is effected by charity. The first, insofar as man loves God with his whole heart, by referring all things to him, so that all his desires tend to one object. The second, insofar as we love our neighbor as ourselves, the result being that we wish to fulfill our neighbor's will as though it were ours. Hence, it is reckoned a sign of friendship if people make choice of the same thing. That's kind of an important little statement there to understand whether you have true friendship with someone. Because one of the signs of friendship is the fact that people make choice of the same things according to ethics. And Julie says that friends like and dislike the same things. So again, a sign of friendship is the fact that people make choice of the same things, and friends like and dislike the same things. Without sin, no one falls from the state of sanctifying grace, for it turns man away from his due end by making him place his end in something undue, so that his appetite does not cleave chiefly to the true final good, but to some apparent good. Hence, without sanctifying grace, peace is not real, but merely apparent. Therefore, if people do not have sanctifying grace in their souls, they may seem to be good fellows, as the saying goes, but they do not have true peace, because without sanctifying grace, peace is not real, but only apparent. Remember also that if a certain thing is caused by charity, its contrary is not compatible with charity. But dissension, which is contrary to peace, is compatible with charity. For we find that even holy doctors, such as Jerome and Augustine, dissented in some of their opinions. We also read that Paul and Barnabas dissented from one another in Acts chapter 15. Therefore, it seems that peace is not the effect of charity, but St. Thomas explains this in the reply to the second this objection we just read. As the philosopher says in Ethics, friends need not agree in opinion, but only upon such goods as conduce to life, and especially upon such as are important, because dissension in small matters is scarcely accounted dissension. Hence, nothing hinders those who have charity from holding different opinions. Nor is this an obstacle to peace, because opinions concern the intellect, which precedes the appetite that is united by peace. In like manner, if there be concord as to goods of importance, dissension with regard to some that are little account is not contrary to charity, for such a dissension proceeds from a difference of opinion, because one man thinks that a particular good, which is the object of dissension, belongs to the good about which they agree, while the other thinks that it does not. Accordingly, such dissension about very slight matters and about opinions is inconsistent with the state of perfect peace, wherein the truth will be known fully and every desire fulfilled. But it is not inconsistent with the imperfect peace of the wayfarer. In other words, when we get to heaven, then we will have perfect peace, and there will be no dissension, even in slight matters, difference of opinion, because then we will be in heaven where we have perfect peace, but we're not wayfarers, and this of being in a state of grace is not inconsistent with difference of opinion with others. We are commanded to keep peace because it is an act of charity. And for this reason, too, it is a meritorious act. Hence, peace is placed among the Beatitudes, which are acts of perfect virtue, is also numbered among the fruits, insofar as it is a final good, having spiritual sweetness. Let us consider more then about the fifth commandment of thou shalt not kill, and some of the things it obliges us to do, taking care of our health and so forth, knowing that the fifth commandment of God forbids us to destroy our own life or that of our neighbor, or to treat the lower animals with cruelty. And as we just explained, it obliges us to forgive, practice charity towards all, and as far as within us lies, to live at peace with all mankind. Many of the ceremonies and the ministration of the sacraments are greatly filled with meaning, and they are performed upon the body. By these ceremonies, the Church intends to inspire us with great respect for our bodies and to teach us their high worth and dignity. We call to mind very frequently that our body was created by God as an abode for our immortal soul. The condition of a soul is often dependent upon the condition of that abode. That is why we have the obligation to take care of our health and keep the abode of the soul in as good health as we can, and especially to keep ourselves in the state of grace and the friendship of God. When God made the human body out of lifeless earth, it was an uninhabited tenement. But it was destined to be inhabited. Therefore, God created the soul to be its occupant. St. Peter speaks of his body as a tabernacle which he would shortly have to quit, as you can read in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 14. Remember that it fares with the soul and the body as with the inmate of a house. If the house be unhealthy, the dweller in it falls sick. Our body is like the shell of an egg. If the shell be injured, the young bird within is hurt. So if our mortal frame sustains injury, the spirit, the noble inmate of that dwelling, suffers with it. The Romans had a proverb, a healthy mind and a healthy body. Our body is not our own. It belongs to God, as we learn in St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 13. It belongs to God not only because he created it, that because Jesus Christ purchased it with a great price, we are bound to take care of what is the property of another, and our body, as our soul, belongs to God. Therefore, we're bound to take care of it, and not only of the body, but of the soul. The tenant of a hired house has no right to damage or destroy that house, but we are not at liberty to injure or destroy our body, the abode of our soul, created by God and belonging to Him. We must not do with our body what we will, but what God wills. Our body is an implement of the soul, entrusted by God to our keeping, to be made instrumental in amassing merits for eternity. Our body must work with our soul to obtain that degree of holiness. It is God's holy will that we obtain to be that degree of glory for eternity that God wills for us. This corruptible body will rise in corruption if we die in the state of grace. God entrusted it, so to speak, to us to do what reason tells us to do, to take care of our body. Like all other instruments, our bodies can be misused. And St. Paul warns Christian people not to yield their members to instruments of iniquity and to sin in his letter to the Romans. As God will require us to give account of the manner in which we have employed the talents given us, so we will have to answer for the employment of the body, which the soul informs and makes instrumental in the performance of the duties of our calling. Jesus Christ our Lord told St. Gertrude that after the resurrection, on the members of the body employed in His service, surpassing dignity and excellence would be conferred. Since the life and health of the body are of great importance for the life of the soul and for our eternal salvation, we are bound to take precautions for the preservation of our health and of our life. We must do these things by means of cleanliness, temperance, regularity, industry, and the use of remedies in case of sickness. Ecclesiastes just reminds us that health is worth more to us than vast riches. For the longer we keep our health and our life, the more treasures we can lay up for eternity, where neither the rust nor moth doth consume, where thieves do not break through nor steal. If we thoughtlessly do anything to shorten our life, we defraud ourselves of a part of our seed time. The eagle takes the utmost care of its egg, not for the sake of the shell, but for the young eagle enclosed in the egg. So we should take care of our body because of the soul that dwells within it. Cleanliness is to be observed in our person, our apparel, the rooms we inhabit, temperance in eating and drinking, abstinence in proper degree promotes health and prolongs life. We know that health is often restored by fasting and abstinence, especially abstinence from all things such as these chemicals they put in our food today. And if you eat at fast food restaurants and so forth, you have many chemicals in what you consume, such as high fructose corn syrup and these different color of dyes. Examine yourself carefully if you're not misusing the body God gave you but not taking care of it in what you consume. My personal opinion is that, as a general rule, it is better to eat food the way God made it rather than to eat the food remade by man. Eat food the natural as possible if you want to have good health and a long life, to obtain a higher degree of sanctifying grace for eternity. Many men leave to seek naturally, but so increase their strength by abstinence that they have been capable of immense activity. St. Paul in his epistle often mentions his bodily weakness. Regularity is to be observed in regard to meals, the time of going to rest and rising in the morning, in one's work and in the arrangement of one's time. The saying is still true, early to bed and early to wise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Above all, let us never be unemployed. Idleness is the devil's workshop and a sure way to lose grace if you have nothing to do. By work, we may not only earn our daily bread, but do much towards keeping ourselves in health. Work circulates the blood and gives an appetite for food. Stagnant water becomes foul, and the blood of the idler is apt to get into a bad state. Yet we must not overtax our strength with work. Moderate labor invigorates. Excessive toil ruins the powers of our body. Finally, it is our duty to have recourse to remedies in case of sickness. It is sinful if anyone is dangerously ill not to call in medical aid and employ remedies. As it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, honor the physician for the need thou hast of him, for the Most High hath created him. And again, the Most High hath created medicines out of the earth, and a wise man will not abhor them. I would just mention in passing that the Holy Ghost just told us the Most High, Almighty God, hath created medicines out of the earth. In other words, out of herbs and natural remedies. He didn't say he created them in the lab made out of chemicals. All these pills that so many people take, first to get high, and then to get depressed, and then to pick themselves up again. They take a pill to go to sleep, and then they take coffee and other addictive things to wake themselves up. But the Most High has created medicines out of the earth, herbs and natural remedies. Although we are bound to take care of our health according to the commandments of God and His church, if the cure is too costly, or if it involves acute suffering, it may be forborne. The church does not oblige us to take any extraordinary means to preserve our life, such as being put on a lung machine and, so to speak, just be kept alive as a vegetable. Our solicitude concerning the preservation of our health and of our life must not, however, be so great as to make us forgetful of our eternal salvation. The good things of time, such as life and bodily well-being, are not intrinsically valuable and to be desired, but only insofar as they are conducive to our eternal welfare. The Spirit of God does not remain in a man forever because he is flesh, as we read in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. The Spirit of God does not remain in a man forever because he is flesh. In other words, no matter how well we attempt to take care of our health and our body, it is appointed to all men once to die, and after death, the judgment. The wisdom of the flesh is death. It is an enemy to God, according to Romans. The more the body is studied and pampered, the more the soul is neglected and ruined, according to St. Augustine. And our Lord admonishes us, be not solicitous for meat and remnant, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. He feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field. Though they labor not, are not you of more value than they? Furthermore, we are under strict obligation to do nothing that tends to destroy health or life. Consequently, it is a sin to rashly hazard one's life, wantonly to injure one's health, or to take one's own life. Those persons generally risk their life without a thought to perform hazardous feats or to neglect due precautions. Some persons are in the habit of injuring their health by indulging to an excess in amusements, by vanity and dress, and partaking too freely of unwholesome food. By excess in amusements is meant frequent playing and dancing all night, smoking and drinking immoderately, as Ecclesiastes reminds us, by serpenting many have perished. By vanity and dress is meant tight lacing, which by undue pressure upon the vital organs, deranges their actions and has even caused sudden death. The fashion of squeezing the feet into pointed shoes is also injurious. Alcohol taken in large quantities or even strong decoctions of tea or coffee are decidedly prejudiced to the digestion and the nerves. That is one reason, of course, also why if someone commits suicide, the church does not allow them to have a Catholic burial, because no one is permitted to take his own life or that of another. There is much that could be reflected upon, considering what we just covered with regard to the commandments explained. How then, we may ask ourselves, do so many people justify smoking and taking drugs and doing those things which common sense and research remind us is a way to injure the body instead of preserve its life? Remember what we were just reviewing from the Catechism explained, we are under a strict obligation to do nothing that tends to destroy health or life. Consequently, it is a sin to rashly hazard one's life, wantonly to injure one's health, or to take one's own life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Now Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, in thy expectation,
pray for us.
All the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.